There has been, I don't have to tell you, a lot of heartbreaking, blood-boiling bigotry and hatred and racism that has risen to the surface in our society, in our country lately. And we know, if we're honest, that it has been a part of our country's history from the very beginning. And sometimes it's the kind of thing that is lived out loud and on the surface. And sometimes it's the kind of thing that works more in the shadows and in quiet whispers in polite company. But it's never completely gone away, and the impact is always still there. And I would like to think that it goes without saying in a church gathering among Christians that there is zero place for bigotry and racism and hatred and prejudice and all the kinds of things that we've seen exploding on the scene. But I can't assume that it hasn't worked its way in our hearts in some way, because it's the kind of thing that sometimes hides in the corners, not just of society, but in our hearts, in ways that we don't always see, we don't always acknowledge, we don't always want to admit. So let me be clear from the very beginning. There is zero place in the life of a Christian for racism or hatred or bigotry. And there is zero place in the life of a Christian for thinking that we are any better or someone else is any lesser because of race or nationality or any of the myriad of ways that we humans like to elevate ourselves and sometimes look down on others. And this morning, I want to cover just a few of the many reasons why Scripture takes us in a completely opposite direction. Why, if we are following Jesus, we are following Jesus down a path that goes in the other way. But before we jump into the text, I want to show you a video that I actually came across about a year ago, which is a great reminder before we get into the text a little more. So let's watch that together. Not that video. That's a lovely VBS video. Let's see if we've got the other. I'm excited for VBS coming next year, though. Let's all get excited about that. Let's see if we've got another. We may not have the video. All right. Very good. Okay, so I'm going to give you a quick description. It will not be as powerful as the video. But the video it's done in the UK. I'm also going to stall a little bit and see if magically it reappears. So a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. So this video takes place where people are brought in of different ethnicities and different nationalities, and they're brought in, and they're given a chance to sort of share their perspective. And you see people sharing from their perspective, and it could be staged. I think it's authentic, but they're describing in some ways why they value people who are like them a little more than those who are different. One is French, one is expresses some of the problems they have with people from India and Pakistan because of some of the tension there. One is an English guy who talks about how he can't stand the Germans. One is Kurdish, and she talks about why she has a really hard time with the Turkish. And on they share. And so the video then gives them an invitation. Would you like to learn a little bit more about yourself? And the way they learn a little bit more about themselves is they spit into a cup. They do a DNA test. And the DNA test shows how they get half their DNA from their mom and half their DNA from their dad, and then their mom and dad and their mom and dad, and it traces back. And so you have these people who have not only a great sense of pride, but some of them a little bit of prejudice towards other people who see themselves as pure English, or really against the German, or a Kurdish and have a real strong problem with the Turkish. And so they run a DNA test and they invite them back in 2 weeks. And then they show percentages of their DNA, which shows up all over the map. And the woman who was Kurdish, who hated the Turkish, sees that she's got about 32% Turkish in her blood. And the English guy who hates the Germans, and we know there's history why that would be the case, has about 20% German blood in him. And on it goes, these revelations from these people who hold these strong feelings either of disgust or desire for separation or feelings of superiority, a French woman over others and how much English she has in her blood. And it was that French woman at the end who said, "This should be required for everybody. Because if people just saw that there is no such thing as a pure race, the idea is lunacy." From a historical perspective, from a biological perspective, she said it should be obligation for people to see this, because notions of superiority would go out the window. It's a really good video. I'll show it to you sometime. But here's one thing that we would add. The notion of superiority of a pure race is not only lunacy from a historical perspective or a biological perspective. As people of faith, we would say it is a complete denial of the story of God. Because here's just a few things that the story of God reminds us. The story of God reminds us that we are all equally created in the image of God. From the opening chapter of Scripture, that's what we're told. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. No one is more in the image of God or less in the image of God. No one is more human or less human. We are all equally created in the image of God. Male and female, black and white, every race and nationality. And what's more, the story of God is that God loves all of us equally. Now, those were lessons that were hard for some of the heroes of the faith to learn. You realize that, right? Because it was worked deep into their mindset that because they were children of Israel, they were better and should be separate. Certainly were superior. And so it takes some big intervention on God's part to open their eyes. But once people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter have their eyes open, then they work hard to open the eyes of others around them. Paul is frequently writing to churches that are struggling with division. And to the church in Rome that is divided in all kinds of ways, he writes very simply in the middle of a large section at the beginning, which is putting both the Gentiles and Jews in their place. He writes in Romans 2:11, God does not show favoritism. And it was a few weeks ago now that Bryce preached a fantastic sermon from Acts 10 in which Peter was not going to change his mind quickly. No, thank you, God. I've heard your scripture. I can't listen to you right now. And finally, it took this crazy vision and the persistence of God for Peter to open his eyes, not just that bacon was back on the menu, but that we're all people had the possibility to be a part of the family of God. Acts 10:34, then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And this same lack of favoritism that God shows his children, God expects from his children. That we are called to show the same compassion and kindness and grace and mercy and love to everyone that we encounter. James 2:8 says this, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Now, let me say one more thing along those lines. If you struggle, if you have a hard time with the idea of intermingling with people of different nationalities or different races, let me just warn you. The kingdom of heaven will be a miserable place for you. Because in the kingdom of heaven, you don't have a choice because God has already thrown open the doors. And in his kingdom, there is no longer the divisions, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. In his kingdom, have you noticed how at the Pentecost event, in many ways, it is the reversal of the story of Babel? What once sent us in opposite direction, in different languages and tribes and peoples, now those people of different languages and tribes and nationalities have come together and they are all invited into the gospel. And this is an image that we see over and over in the book of Revelation. Descriptions that sound like this. There was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So let me just say that God can absolutely forgive a prejudiced heart, just like he can forgive any other sin. And God can transform a prejudiced heart. But if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, just know that it is a colorful, multiracial, multicultural gathering over all creation. Now, there's one more aspect of this that I want to spend the rest of our time on, and there's a lot of other passages I could look at, but I want to dig deep in one particular area and one particular image that's going to come from Ephesians 2, and we'll turn there in a few minutes, but you're welcome to turn your Bible right now. I want to look at the significance of what Jesus does on the cross, because often when we think about the cross and when we talk about the cross, inseparable from that conversation is usually how the cross makes a way for us to repair relationship with God again, to be reconciled with God again, that the gap is closed, that the wall that separated is torn down. That the forgiveness he offers is a way to enter back into right relationship. But what Paul wants the church in Ephesus to know is that the work of Jesus on the cross not only removes the barriers that we had between us and God, but the cross purposefully tears down the barriers between us and others around us. We've already talked about ours is not the first generation or nation that has struggled with this kind of thing. It has been everywhere and from the beginning. And if you look through the New Testament very closely, you will quickly discover that division is all over the place in the church. There is segregation and suspicion and separation and feelings of superiority everywhere. And it is frequently one of the challenges that has to be addressed over and over again in the New Testament. And the issues surrounding inequality show up the most in that separation between Jew and Gentile, although it was around in other ways. And those feelings of superiority certainly were shared by Greeks and Romans who considered themselves to be culturally and intellectually and philosophically superior to the Jews. And we also know that the Jews struggled with this because a part of their identity for a long time was this sense that we are on the inside and they are on the outside. We are the children of God and they are not. We are the chosen ones. We are the possessors of Torah. Now, we wouldn't know anything about what it's like to develop a reputation of being holier than thou. But that was something that they struggled with from time to time. So what does Jesus come to do? Well, Jesus models a different way where superiority gives way to service. He teaches that we should think of others before we think of ourselves, and we should think of others as better than ourselves. He comes modeling a way of mercy and forgiveness and nonviolence and turning the other cheek. He comes, in other words, to be the Prince of Peace and to create peace. And at the core of the gospel, central to the significance of the cross, is the story of peace. Peace made possible between us and God, but peace made possible between us as well. So listen to Ephesians 2:14 as Paul is writing to a very divided church. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away. He's talking to the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near. He's talking to the Jews. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, those are lofty descriptions. Let me point out just a couple of things that he's saying. Jesus went to the cross because he is in the barrier-busting business. And at the core of the cross is destroying the walls that divide and demean and denigrate. Jesus went to the cross because he is all about making one humanity out of a divided humanity. In fact, think about this. Jesus thought it was worth dying to destroy the segregation and separation and sense of superiority that's marked human history from the beginning. Jesus went to the cross because he is all about killing the hostility and hate between us and replacing it with love and unity. Jesus went to the cross to make peace, and as he makes peace, he models peace. And he calls us to be people who imitate his way of life, loving everyone, serving everyone, having kindness and compassion toward everyone, standing beside the broken and standing up for the oppressed. We're called to work to bring healing and reconciliation in a fractured world. We're called to help bring wholeness and newness. In other words, we are called to follow the Prince of Peace, which means that we are not just peacekeepers in our world. We're called to be peacemakers. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It was 3 weeks ago now, somewhere in there, and I'm going to try to be vague in this description. But I've seen someone that I've seen on and off for a little while at his office. And this is someone who performs service for people of every race and economic level. And from everything I've seen, he's very warm and kind and loving and treats everyone with equality. And I also know that he's a Christian because at some point during the morning, the TV that has the morning news will go off. And then he or one of the people he works with will turn on Christian music and it'll play over the speakers. And he will sing loudly and off key and without any embarrassment. And he goes all in. And he's a good guy and I like him a lot. But it was a few weeks before Charlottesville and I was there. And a commercial came on for a new movie that I think has already been released called Detroit. And I don't know anything about the movie or the riots in Detroit from, I think, 1967 that it was based on. And I had to look that up in this description. And I could tell he didn't know anything about it either. But there were a variety of people around him and us. And so he leans in while the commercial's going. And he whispers, do we really need another film like this? It's not that bad anymore. I don't have anything against anyone. Besides, I don't know about you, but I'm getting sick of all these kinds of films in which I'm supposed to feel guilty because I'm a white guy. Now, I've heard that kind of thing a lot. And I can also tell you that I've thought a lot about that conversation since it happened. And as I was preparing for this lesson, this question kept running through my head. What does it look like for us, both of us, him and me in that situation, who follow the Prince of Peace? And who are called to be peacemakers in this world in which we live in tumultuous times. I'm pretty sure of one thing the more I've thought of it. Being a peacemaker is not whispering quietly on the side with those who are like us about those who are different from us. It's too easy to only listen to people and perspectives that already align with ours, from people who are like us and mostly think like us. I don't think he was trying to say anything malicious, but I will say quiet whispers and side conversations is not peacemaking. If anything, it's adding just a little brick to that wall of division. Being a peacemaker is respectfully discussing with and listening to those whose experience is different from ours. It's thinking of others as more important than ourselves and before ourselves. That's what Paul tells the church in Philippians 2. Peacemakers aren't defensive, They're attentive. They listen lovingly and get outside of our own circles to form friendships with those who are different. And when we do that, I'm not suggesting the whole wall of division comes down, but maybe we're taking out a brick or two in the process. But I tell that story not primarily because of what this person said. I tell that story more as a story of confession. I'm going to catch my breath for a second. I tell that story not because of what he said, but because I said nothing. I sat in silence. Have you had those moments? Excuse me. Have you had those moments when someone's saying something that's uncomfortable to you and you feel like you should say something, but instead it's just grunts and moans on your part? It's like you don't engage it, you're just like, I sat there and he shared, and he said a few more things than I've shared. And he said some things that I would say maybe he shouldn't have said. And I said nothing. And here's what was going through my head. I'm not a confrontational person. And I'm not. So I said nothing. Even though I'm not convinced, as I look back on it, that confrontation was what was really needed in that case. Just conversation. And I said in my head, I don't want to be a judgmental person. And so I said nothing. Even though this situation, I don't think, required judgment, but it definitely required a different perspective. And I can't help but wonder what would have happened if I listened gently and then I responded gently with a different take. Not coming from my own perspective, and not that I can speak on others' behalf, but I have listened to other conversations and other perspectives of people I love and care about who have been on the receiving end of prejudice and racism that is not just something from the distant past, but it's something they still deal with and they still worry about for their kids. I couldn't speak about a movie I'd never seen, but I could speak about the story of my friends that they've shared in confidence, that they've seen far too often. So I hope you understand my heart from where I'm coming from this morning, because I am not at all assigning labels to him that day. And I hope I've kept details vague enough where you wouldn't have a clue who I'm talking about. I'm not assigning labels to him that day. I'm assigning a label to me. I was a peacekeeper. I was not a peace maker. I said nothing. The Prince of Peace is working to this day to take our divided and fractured and suspicious and segregated world and turn it into one new humanity out of the many. And Jesus so believed in this new vision for a new world that he was willing to die to make peace. So the question that I have to wrestle with, and maybe you need to wrestle with too, is what am I willing to do to be a peacemaker who follows the Prince of Peace?